We want to continue our study at this time in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to skip ahead to the call of Isaiah, and we will probably go back to the waywardness of Israel in the future. But the call of Isaiah, as we were looking at before, the call of Isaiah is found in Isaiah chapter 6. So we're going to look at this in some detail. There are a number of specific topics or sections to this book. It is divided into ultimately two sections, the Old Testament section and the New Testament section. So those are divided just like the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are 66 books in the Bible. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. So how many are in the New Testament? 27. So you add those together and you come up with your total number of chapters. And interesting, it divides right along those lines. You know, God does this. You think he knows what he's doing. Even in the design of the temple, the entrance to the temple had X number of pillars, and then the entrance into the Holy of Holies had other pillars. So they represented the Pentateuch and the New Testament Gospels, the number of the pillars. It's very interesting how every little detail was already figured out, as if someone could see all of time ahead of time, before, and they put it all together. I'm obviously being a little bit facetious and saying God knows what he's doing, and of course he does. The design of the temple, the design of the scriptures in the New Testament. The topics that we have here would include things such as his service, God's dealing with King Ahaz and Hezekiah. The fall of Satan is found in here. We'll look at this a little later. The Gentile nations, how they disobeyed God and were cursed. The chosen nation of Israel, God's favor, God's plan, God's design. The greatness of God. Quite a bit is said here about the greatness of God, the coming Messiah, the coming tribulation, and the coming millennial kingdom. All of these are topics within this particular book of Isaiah. It's a big one. And it's not something that you normally examine for devotional material like Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Because the message isn't always a happy one. The message is sometimes a harsh one of doom dealing with the actions of a wicked group of people. Ultimately, after God goes through each of these groups, he reveals the only hope for Israel, the only hope for the Gentile world, is none other than Jesus Christ. So that's what we're actually going to see, the call of Isaiah. Let's take a look at this in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. This is right around 740 B.C. So right around 740 B.C., Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings of Israel, passed away. And now Isaiah contains quite a bit of information about Hezekiah, but what we see here is he has a vision or trance in which he is transported into the temple. While in the temple, he sees an appearance of the Lord, and the appearance of the Lord, his holiness, fills up the temple itself, the train of God, the cloud coming from him. So it's filling up the temple. And what he notices here is that there are angels about the presence of the Lord. Now, for lack of a better way to say it, we have three separate groups of angels. We have two classifications. We have good and we have evil. The good angels would be the holy angels. The evil angels we now call demons. When I was a teacher, some of the high school students referred to them as freshmen. Anyhow, so we have fallen angels, and they fell when they followed Satan. So what we see here is that these angels have different classifications. The highest, the mightiest, the most powerful, the guard angels, if you want to call them that, Satan was one, the cherubim, a cherub or plural cherubim, are the angels that are the guard angels. They have four faces. They have... They have two sets of wings. They have hoof-like feet, so that no matter which direction they're going in, they're going forward. It was a guard angel that stood at the entrance of a very famous garden, the Garden of Eden, blocking people from going in. The only angels I really see carrying swords are those, the cherubim. They're also, Michael and Lucifer are two specific cherubim that we know of by name. So they have a particular job, and that is protection, that is defense. They have, like I said, four faces. It doesn't mean like a watch face where you can change the face. They have four faces, one facing each direction. And so no matter what direction they come or you approach them, there they can see you. They have an ox, they have a lion, they have a man, they have an eagle. And each one of these are representative of one of the Gospels. We have Matthew, which is a gospel that is directed to the people of Israel. It is about the Lion of Judah, and therefore you see a lion. We have Luke, which is a servant. He presents Christ as a servant. That's Mark. Matthew, Mark presents Christ as a servant, and we have an ox. We have Luke presenting him as a fully human being, a man. We have a face of a man, and we have... those are the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic. They kind of bounce off of each other and cover this parallel passages. So if you ever have a harmony of the gospel, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke in it. John, even though he fits in there time-wise, is an overview. He'll list out miracles, list out parables, he'll list out events, and whereas Matthew focuses more on a lot of teaching. So you see the overview like an eagle gives, and we have the face of an eagle. Once again, is it man's imagination or is it God's design? I would assume it's God's design in this. And his design is one where even the angels reflect the glory of God and reflect the gospel. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John represented in the cherubim. We also have another classification of angels called the seraphim or a seraph. Now the word Sarah or seraphim means burning one, one that is on fire. One that is on fire. And the question is, why are they on fire? Because they fly closer to the flame. They fly closer to the throne. We get the girl, a female name, Sarah, from the term seraphim, one who sits near the throne, or a king's daughter, one who is of royal blood sitting near the throne. We didn't name our daughter youngest Sarah because I see myself as a benevolent dictator, but we named our youngest daughter Sarah because we happened to like the name. And we thought burning one or, this idea of this young woman would be a very pleasant name, and we have a very pleasant daughter. So anyhow, we have the seraphim. And the seraphim, as it describes here in verse 2, above it stood the seraphims, or the seraphim, each one had six wings. So we know they have six wings, three sets of wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Well, why are they covering their face with one set and their body with another set, and then flying with a third set? They're in the presence of Almighty God. They are close to Almighty God, and they are bowing or covering themselves before Him, not to look upon Him, but to show reverence. And it's interesting what they cry here. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." This is a Trinitarian statement. Holy, holy, holy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the whole earth is full of His glory. Not just the temple, but the whole earth is full of His presence, and He is holy. So the seraphim primarily are leading in the worship of God, the reverence of God. They are dedicated to fly around the throne and cry this out on a regular basis. So you've got the guard angels, the cherubim, you've got the seraphim. Well, what are the rest of them called? Well, for lack of a better term, we call them angels, messenger angels. Angelos is a Greek word for angel, and it means messenger. So we, in essence, are calling them messengers. That's what they do. They are about the Lord's business, and they carry messages or ministering spirits as such. And they carry out ministries. We always see angels, not to get stuck on angels here, but we always see angels referred to in the masculine. They have masculine names. They're referred to in the masculine pronoun. We never see, aside from Genesis 6, where some are arguing they have children, we never see them cohabitating with mankind other than that case. And there's a big debate as to whether or not they actually fathered children on the earth or not. It's enough that Cain's line and Seth's line intermarried. That's bad enough, all right? But some would argue, and especially because of Ephesians, where they argue that some were kept for judgment, they're kept for judgment and released during the tribulation. What'd they do that was so bad? Well, they could have just rebelled before the fall, they could have been part of that before the fall of man. That was enough if they were more powerful angels, and they should have known better. But some would argue that this is the reason they're held in captivity. I don't see any other example in the scriptures. All I know is that they're masculine in name, they're masculine in pronoun, and they carry about the Lord's business, these angels. Do we have guardian angels? I once said that I think we do, because he shall give his angels charge over thee in the Psalms. Someone said, well, that's a Catholic concept. Well, not all the Catholic concepts are necessarily bad, you know? I don't know if that's a Catholic concept or a biblical concept, all right, just so you understand. So we see that angels have ministering tasks. Angels are learning their whole existence. Unlike us, they don't have to take naps. They don't have to have exercise. They don't have to eat. They don't have to, they don't have to continually go to school. They're learning all the time. In fact, the angels even look at us and wonder, look into salvation. Sometimes I look at myself and see what God's done and wonder, why he's put up with me, let alone the angels thinking that. So the angels are there, and they're crying, holy, holy, holy. And again, for lack of a better term, we have that third group called messenger angels, which would describe the vast multitude. How many angels are there? There are millions upon millions of angels, millions upon millions of angels. And one interesting thing, we hear angels speak. I'm not sure if they actually sing, aside from our hymnals, where we see angels singing there. But we do hear them chant, or in a chorus, a group, make statements, glory to God in the highest. So, what happens there is Isaiah is having this vision. He's in the presence of the Lord. Do we have visions today? No, unless you had too much pepperoni pizza. The canon of Scripture is closed. There is no new revelation. Most of the people that tell me they've had a vision, a dream, whatever, and the Lord told them this or the Lord revealed that, unless it specifically lines up with the scriptures, number one, you have to discount it. Second, it's very difficult to test someone if they say, well, here's what I think happened. All I know is the scripture, canon of scriptures closed. There is no new revelation during this dispensation. Can God give us an impression? Yes. Can God lead us? Can he give us a thought or a feeling or desire? Of course he can. Of course he can. But is he saying to the believers today, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, and the idea of you're speaking scripture? No, that doesn't happen today. And most of the prophecies I've heard of late are so generic that anybody could say that. So what we see here is that during this time period, Isaiah's having a vision. He's in the presence of God. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. You know, there's a few times in the Bible that the house of the Lord was filled with smoke, and that smoke represents his presence. When Isaiah dedicated the temple of the Lord to the Lord, the smoke filled the house so much, the presence of the Lord, the priests had to leave. They had to get out of the house. God took over and occupied it. Now, Isaiah has a clear vision of who God is. Isaiah sees who God is, and suddenly it has an effect upon him. What is the effect when you stand in the presence of the Lord? Verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When a person really spends time with God and sees God for who he is, all of a sudden they realize, like Adam and Eve, they stand before him naked. They stand before him insufficiently clothed in their own righteousness. I am not good enough to be here. I am not fit to be here. You know, as a kid, one of my nightmares was that I was in a hurry after I got out of the barn, and I jumped on the bus, and then I get to school only to realize I'm wearing my barn clothes, and I'm not all that presentable, and I smell pretty bad. Not pretty good, but pretty bad. And, you know, it's like, what did I do? And I had a friend, Eddie, who used to come to the school like that all the time. His phrase when people would say something was, "Get over it." So I don't want to be here either. So anyhow, the point is that he realized he was not fit to be there. He was not clothed properly in Christ's righteousness. And now he sees himself as unclean, unholy. He's not comparing himself to all the other people that he lives near, that he knew growing up, or the king. He's not comparing himself to those people. He's comparing himself to Almighty God. And when we compare ourselves to the God of heaven, to Almighty God, we realize we're insufficient to carry his message, to share his message, to live for him. Apart from God's enablement, we are undone. Just about every time, and I have to tell you, this is the truth. Just about every time I get to that point where I get cocky in my heart and say, "I'm doing okay, I can handle this," God just hauls off and slaps me somehow, and I get up about 3 feet away. You know, whenever we get to that point that I can handle the work of the ministry, I can handle serving him in this way or that way, or I know what to say, I could witness to people, or I can do whatever for him, we realize how insufficient we are, not just for a ministry here, but in life. You know, God really has a way of humbling us and helping us realize he is the source of our strength. He is the source of our victory. He is the source of our hope. So Isaiah is there saying, "Woe's me, I am insufficient for these things." "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." He goes up to the place of blood sacrifice, and he takes these tongs. Back when I was a kid, we used to use these things to move wood in the fireplace, and sometimes you'd stack up hot coals together to get it heated up, you know, if it was dying down. We see that he reaches there, and he goes over to Isaiah with this live coal and touches his lips. Now remember, this is a vision. This is figurative. It's not literally happening. Because I was asked by a kid, "Wouldn't that burn?" Oh yeah, if it was real, it would burn. So don't go home and do this. But it's a figurative here, and it's showing, or a metaphor showing, that God is cleansing him. God is cleaning him up and making him holy by God's power and by God's grace, just like God did with Moses. You know, "Open your mouth. I'll put what you need to have in there." And Moses insisted on Aaron, which seemed to cause him more trouble. But the point is, I made your mouth, I'll fill it. I'll tell you what to say. I'll give you the words to say. This happened a number of times with different followers of the Lord. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. You know, you'll be able to do what I do. So Isaiah is there, and he is purified, and he is clean now by God's sacrifice, from the blood offerings of the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. I want you to see something here. Look at the order. It is only after Isaiah recognized his sin, repented of his sin, that God purged his sin. God never forgives those that are unrepentant. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? I want to focus on two things. Isaiah is there. Now that he has been purified, God is saying right away, are you going to go for me? Are you going to go and tell others about me? Are you going to do this? Who will go? Now, the emphasis, Isaiah is the only one in the room, so it's, you know, it's pretty obvious God is speaking to him here. Besides the angels, I guess that's me. But notice what it says here. Notice what's written. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are present. Who's going to go for Almighty God? The Trinity. Then said I, here am I, send me. This is the call of Isaiah. Isaiah responds with what he wants us to respond with, what God wants us to respond with. Yes, I am available. Quite often, the greatest aspect of serving the Lord is just being available. You know, he took Moses, who was an extremely talented and gifted man, and had pretty much had to unlearn everything he learned in Egypt over 40 years. He had to, unlearn it all, if you could say it that way, in the 40 years in the wilderness. And finally, when God said, all right, now that I've broken you down, I want you to follow me. I don't have anything to give. I'm 80 years old. I'm done. I don't have anything left to give. And God basically said, what's in your hand, Moses? A staff, a stick that I herd sheep with. That's all I have. Throw it down, Moses. And it turned into a snake. And he's, you know, a little hesitant to pick it up. And then afterwards, put your hand inside your robe. He does, and it comes out leprous, which was a death sign. You're going to die. And he put it back in his robe, and it came out clean again. And basically what God determined to do, God would use whoever, if they were available. God can use a stick. God can use a diseased person. God can use you, Moses. And the same thing's here with Isaiah. Isaiah is a young man at this point, and he's being told, will you go for me? Availability is even more important than gifts. I've known many people that are the most talented, gifted, intelligent people that have been of little use to God because they have focused their whole attention on themselves. And I've known other people that, frankly, the world overlooked. One person, I was told, he's just a little smarter than the average bear. And I'm thinking, are we talking Yogi here? He's a little smarter than the average bear. And he turned out to be a wonderful minister of the Word of God at his church. A friend of mine, he was classified all through his education. And I asked him one time, I said, how is it you keep going? He said, it takes me twice as long to get things done. Twice as long. It took him 4 years to get his master's. And he said, you know what? But I know God wants me to do this. It took him a long time to get through college. And he turned out to be one of the most effective children's ministers I've ever met. The guys in the college used to say to him, all right, Tim, how many did you lead to the Lord this week? And, well, only 15. And so, what? such an effective speaker when it relates to children. He was passionate. He said, I have been there. I know what it's like to struggle. I know what it's like to go through hardship. I know what it's like to be told by your school that you'll never accomplish anything. You're going to simply be a janitor. And it's like, well, if that's what God calls me to, I will be the best janitor I can. And by the way, you have to have quite a bit of intelligence to be a janitor. So anyhow, what happens here? Tim turned out to be used of God. Why? Here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, send me. Isaiah says, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Isaiah, you're going to go to a people that think they know it all and know so little. You're going to go to a people that think they've got it made and yet are in poverty spiritually. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears, or their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. And then said I, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses be without man, and the land utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, for there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, and the teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, then they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Isaiah, I want you to go, and I want you to preach these people, until they harden their heart and they no longer listen. They're not going to listen now, but I want you to keep preaching. They're going to grow fat. They're going to say they understand. They're going to say that they hear everything. They're going to think that they know it all. But their cities are going to be laid waste. The enemy's going to come in and take the city. They're going to be taken captive. They're going to be dragged far away. And I'm telling you this now, Isaiah, only a tenth are going to return. You are to preach ultimately until I call you home, Isaiah. You're to preach this message until I call you home. Well, Isaiah, as we know, turned out to be one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Why? He simply did what God told him to do. He preached that message. He preached that message. I often think of Moses, and I've said many times, Lord, I can't do this. And Moses, what did he do? Moses, speak what I tell you to speak. That's why Moses writes down, thus saith the Lord, or, and the Lord said. Okay, say what I told you to say. Second, when the pillar of cloud or the cloud moves, tell everybody, okay, time to move, and follow it. And when it stops, put the tents up. Okay. Now, he spent a lot of his time dealing with infighting and issues. You can't have 3 million people going through the desert with all their possessions without having problems. But he was used mightily. He simply had to follow God. What does God want of us? I don't think you need elaborate programs and elaborate knowledge and you need all kinds of degrees in order to open the Word and share Christ with others. I think you simply need to be available. Know Him and talk about it. If I ask any of the grandmothers here, hey, do you happen to have a picture of your grandchild? Oh, you know. And then about an hour later, I'll be able to move because they're going to be talking about that child. They're going to be showing pictures. They're excited. You ask most of the guys here to talk about their work, to talk about things they're interested in. Some of the guys, it's sports. Some of the guys, it's work. Some of the guys, it's their car. They will talk for a long time about those things. And nothing's wrong with either one of those categories, but we need to get that excitement about God and to talk about God. Let me tell you what God's done in my life lately. Let me tell you what God is doing in my life. let me tell you about what God's done for mankind, because God alone can save. What an exciting opportunity. God did not give this to the angels. Isaiah is there, and there's angels all around him. And God said, who will go for me? He wasn't talking to the angels when he said that. Every one of them would have volunteered. But he was talking to Isaiah, and in turn, talking to us. So the call of Isaiah is really a call for all of us. Recognize our sin. Come to God for salvation. Come to him for the strength we need on a daily basis. Come to him for direction, guidance, and then carry that message to others. And he blesses. What a wonderful God. He called us. He enables us. He gives us opportunity. And then in the end, he rewards us. Wow! You know, if I was a teacher back at school, it would be like me saying, okay, here's your assignment. Danielle, here's your assignment. And I give you the paper and say, okay, we're working together on it, and I'm doing every question with you. You're just filling them in. And at the end of it, I say, okay, now we're going to take a quiz together. Oh, let me go over the answers with you as you fill them in. Wow! Afterwards, say, hey, you got 100. Wow, great. You get the reward. You go home, people are saying, wow, you got 100. You did a great job. And you're recognized in the assembly at the end of the year. Look, your grades, you did this and this and this. Granted, there is a little work involved, but he is the one that's doing all this through us and for us. He's the one. We just have to be available. Available. And being available involves dealing with known sin in our life. Being available involves building that relationship to him. Being available involves communicating to him, asking him for direction and guidance and help. Not just when there's problems, but all the time. Being available is being willing to say, yes, Lord, I see you want me to say something to those people. And guess what? He's the one that blesses. Someone once said to me, what's the worst thing anybody can do to you? Well, they can, you know, sticks and stones do hurt. You know, they can hurt. But what is that compared to what can they do? What is that compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us through Christ Jesus? God, I ask that you'd help each one of us to be that witness, to be that testimony, to be that voice that says, yes, here I am, send me. Lord, work in us mightily as we yield to you. Work in us to be faithful, that you would receive the glory and the honor as always. In Christ's name, amen.